Wake up, everybody. Did you get the blessing? Stranger than fiction.
In cinematic history, goes along with this song, Bo. Remember that one?
This song has taken on a new meaning as time has passed, because the movie Major League, with Charlie Sheen as the relief pitcher, Ricky, what was his last name? I can't remember. Bring the heater, Ricky.
And the whole stadium singing this as he walks out of the bullpen.
And the reason we're starting our show with this today is we are not the Wild Thing. We are the on-track hosts of a program here called You Get the Blessing. And if we can be in the role of a relief pitcher in your life right now, on your way to church, hopefully, or on your way out of bed, or your way in to your home from a night of partying, we'd like to be that relief pitcher and give you the relief of knowing there is an absolute truth in the world. It's called the Holy Scripture. There are some life-changing bits of information you can learn from the Scripture that are going to give you peace in the eye of a storm and joy in the face of desperate situations.
You know, one of the great leaders in our area, by the way, down in Colorado Springs, and is a guy that wrote a book. His name's John Eldridge, wrote a book, Wild at Heart. And thesis of his book is that as guys that are trying to follow Christ, maybe we've got too wimpy of a concept of what that means. And, you know, I went to one of his retreats one time. He uses film probably as well as anybody I'd ever seen in terms of his presentations. But he said, here's what most people think a Christian man looks like. And he did a sequence from Mr. Rogers' neighborhood, you know, and then he said, here's what I think the Bible says a Christian man ought to be like. And he plays the scene from Braveheart when Mel Gibson is rallying the troops. So maybe, you know, Wild Thing, you know, there is a little bit of a place for that in terms of the adventure and journey and sometimes excitement of what it means to get out on the edge and try and be God's man or woman.
So once in a while, we don't have a guest on the show, and we present to you what we call tips from the team. And today, we're going to give you a couple of tips. The only reason we are comfortable even thinking we know anything about anything is that Bob Belts is an incredible intellectual, as well as being a great communicator. And if I can drift off into some illustrations that may apply, Bob will make sure he steers me back onto the truth from the Scripture, and together somehow we like to think of ourselves as one good person.
I like these sessions. They're always a lot of fun, and you ask great questions, and I'm not nearly as talented, smart, and gifted as you say, but you know what I always tell people is it's really nice to have one friend that feels that way about you.
Hey, I do feel that way. I just didn't know when we met, and I told you we couldn't be friends because I was too busy. How old were we, 32? And now we're 62. So 30 years ago we met, and I didn't know I thought I was just meeting a great guy, not the smartest guy in the world, but you are, and you've got the credentials and the platform from which to speak now, and this is one of your platforms. So today, let's straighten out. The first tip I want to straighten out is just what we said, this Wild Thing, wild at heart, and that teaching, because why is there a perception, especially among men, that when we submit our lives to Christ and come under surrender to Him, why does that seem to so many like a stumbling block in terms of continuing to being to this natural thing we have into wanting to compete, be the best we can, provide for our families the best way we can? Why does that seem to be a conflict to people that we can still strive to be the strongest, fastest, best prepared, whether it's business, athletics, ministry? Why does it seem like such a wimpy thing, and why is there such confusion about that? Let's try to address that first, and then we'll get to point number two.
Well, I think part of that, Bo, is more cultural than anything, although I think it's also a function of what we could call bad theology, you know, that kind of views if you're really a spiritual person, it means you're going to be kind of meek in the wrong kind of way. And part of that, I think, comes from somewhere along the line, a real faulty view that I think became relatively widespread about Jesus. And I think the church kind of got feminized somewhere along the line, where men began to, you know, think that, oh, that's for women. And it really, you know, kind of culturally, I think, we got to a point where that's why a lot of men didn't even want to go to church. I think that, you know, when you and I early on were really focused on working with men, and a lot of our stuff was very kind of masculine in its orientation. But frankly, a lot of churches, you know, historically have kind of been more, even if the official leadership was male, have been more female based, just because guys didn't want to go to church. So somewhere along the line, there was this, I think, faulty idea that Christ was wimpy. You know, you look at some of the paintings that guys have come up with of what Jesus looked like, and he's always got a lamb around his neck or something, you know, and he kind of looks almost effeminate in some of the art. But my sense of who Christ was that he was a powerful, a masculine kind of a guy. He'd grown up in a tough part of the world. Probably, you know, a lot of times people wonder, why in the heck did, you know, was he born in a, you know, place so obscure as Nazareth? And how come if he really was the Son of God, did he, you know, pick being born into probably what was a relatively poor family and a tough life? But we know his dad was a carpenter, and so he probably learned to be a carpenter.
Even what he taught, though, why did he teach turn the other cheek? Why did he teach give? You want to gain? Give.
Yeah, and I don't think that's out of weakness. I think he was, we sometimes have used the illustration that even the word meek has taken on a different connotation than what it was in the biblical language, because the word in the biblical language that's usually used there was a word that talked about a wild stallion that had been domesticated. So it was all of this power and strength that basically is brought under God's control, and it's not weakness. It's really it's actually a kind of a strength in and of itself. So I think what Jesus was addressing a lot of time was that he lived in a culture, for instance, where retaliation had gotten a little bit out of control. So back when the law was first given, and they were trying to keep people from over retaliating, that, you know, you had the law that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which basically meant if someone, you know, pokes your eye out, then your retaliation should not be to chop his head off. And it was really kind of put into place to restrict, excessive kinds of force and retaliation. But over time, you know, it became more like that if you're going to poke my eye out, I'm going to poke your eye out, you know. So Jesus kind of came along and I think was simply trying to counteract that by saying there should be a willingness in our life that if someone strikes us on one cheek, that it's really strength in the right circumstances that turns the other cheek. I think there are times when probably that's not the appropriate response, but I might get out of bounds if I suggest otherwise, so I won't. But
So we're trying to address the issue of why does Christianity seem like it's for wimps? And why is this culture present too often that it's not manly? In fact, I liked what McCartney came with early with Promise Keepers. A godly man or a manly man is a godly man. So servant leadership, that's another one, isn't it? When Christ exhibited servant leadership in the upper room.
Yeah, willingness to kind of stoop down and take the lowest place. And again, the human tendency, of course, even the disciples, we're so much like those guys in many ways, because they've been with him 3 years and they're jockeying for position at the Last Supper, which one of us is going to be in first place and all of this kind of ridiculous stuff. And of course, Jesus, then demonstrates that again, strength oftentimes involves a willingness to take the lowest place and to serve, but I don't see that as weakness at all. And again, I you look at places around the world where it's very costly to follow Christ. House churches in China still, where you really have to be willing still to lay down your life oftentimes, or be willing to go to prison for faith in Christ. And you look at men in those contexts, and they aren't wimps. They're heroes. They're tough. They're strong. And I think that we just need a new way of looking at Jesus first of all, and then again, recognizing that you should strive to be your best if you're really going to follow Jesus. You and I love Tebow's book, by the way. I mean, you see that in Tebow's book, don't you?
It's called Through My Eyes by Tim Tebow, and if you haven't read it, read it, because it'll give you insight into one of the great guys and one of the great families I've ever heard about.
Yeah, and again, this sense that if I'm going to be God's man, I need to step it up and do more than everybody else, and it's inspiring, it really is.
Well, okay, so is there a problem? Just the nature of man? I got this problem. Is there a problem, the fact that we seem to be born competitive? For example, I took a great group of friends out to Bandermere Speedway just for an evening of fun. And John Bandermere, who's a wonderful Christian guy, allowed us, with all the waiver forms signed in advance, to drive in these Camaros on the drag strip. And you do a couple of warm-up rounds, then he puts you in a little tournament, and you're trying to win. That's what drag racing is. You're going against the clock, but then you're going against someone else. And I really didn't want to win. It was my own event. These are my closest family members and friends. And when I won, I was sort of embarrassed, and I sort of felt bad for about 24 hours, thinking, why didn't I just back off and lose? But it's not my nature, I guess. We were racing. Four of the guys were men. I don't want to say their names. That would be absolutely embarrassing for them, but it was Biff, Griff, Cromie, and
Bob Brooks.
No, who else did I beat? Oh, my son-in-law, Andy Larson. But we like to call ourselves co-winners. But what is that? I say, as a Christian, you should be more competitive. Now you know the source of your competitiveness and your gifting, kind of what Tebow's book says. We should be doing more, striving to do more, as Colossians 3:23 says, as unto the Lord, rather than just wasting our gifts and talents. But is there a problem with a competitive nature?
Well, I think it depends on how it expresses itself, And again, if it's like win at any cost, I don't see that in Scripture. So I don't see the weakness piece, and I don't see the win at any cost. I see what you just said, that it seems like we're challenged to work heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. There's another passage there. So again, I think that probably the biggest problem that men have is that they don't know the Bible, even Christian guys. So my encouragement would be, you better make sure that you really spend time in the Gospels, getting to know Jesus, and you aren't going to see a weak person. You're going to see an incredibly strong person. And on one hand, he can say he knows when to turn the other cheek, and on the other hand, he knows when to turn over the tables in the temple. So to me, that's the key, is that if we're tuned in, and we're really in the right relationship, and we've worked hard to really know the Scriptures and to put them into practice, that then we know when is the time to turn the other cheek and when is the time to stand up and you know, and do what Jesus did.
Okay, so if we get through that barrier right there, the second topic I'd like to address today is how the Scripture teaches about the security we have once we receive Christ, and we become His children, and even, you know, it's almost like if you and I never talked again, and 15 years from now, having had no conversation, you were on your deathbed, and someone said, "Do you know Bo Mitchell?" You could say, "Yes, know him well. He was a good friend for 30 years, but we've had no interaction for 15 years." So it wouldn't change the fact that we had a relationship, but it would change the fact that actually the last 15 years, our relationships kind of stunk because we haven't even talked to each other. So the teaching being that we believe when you receive Christ and it's a real conversion, you become His child, and that is secured forever, that position. But then we feel close and not close, and it kind of goes in and out, and you're the one that's taught me. Our condition is constantly changing based on the choices we make and whether we're living in obedience or disobedience. So let's talk about that a while.
Yeah, and I was just thinking as you were saying that you know, again, we have our own personal convictions on some of these issues, and we recognize that there are other, you know, believers that think differently, and some of these things aren't what you would call essential. But obviously, throughout the history of the church, there have been people that have, you know, really believed that what Scripture teaches is this issue of eternal security. That's usually the phrase that's used, that kind of, you know, once and the language used, once saved, always saved. And then there's others in the history of the church that have believed that, you know, that you actually can either do something or have a change in your heart of the magnitude that you actually lose that somehow. And I think that what we've, personally, you know, our conviction is that there's adequate reason in Scripture to believe that because we do nothing really to earn God's favor, it's grace, it's given to us. And there's a lot of language that really, particularly when you go back and study it in the original language, that talks about something that's happened that is in cement that can't change. And so our sense is that if there's a sincere commitment to Christ, which probably will manifest itself in some kind of behavioral change, but that if Christ has come to dwell in you, He doesn't leave. And that if you've experienced spiritual birth, that's not going to end, but you can get, as you're saying, out of fellowship, and you can get off track, and that's where condition comes in. So there's this, the Bible is always encouraging us. So, for instance, in Philippians, Paul, who, writes a lot early on about, "I'm convinced that the one that began a good work in you, He's going to carry it on to completion." You know, he has all of these kind of sayings, but then he gets in chapter 2 and he challenges, the people he's writing to, and says, "Work out your salvation." And he even uses the phrase "with fear and trembling," because it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to do according to His good will. So you have this tension of what do we do to try and stay on track, and when we're off track, to get back in line. And I was telling you earlier, I've got these two words, and for some reason this summer, all of the reading that I've done personally and kind of what's been going on in terms of my own relationship, is the words that keep coming back to me are alignment, to be aligned, and secondly, to be infused. And what that says to me is that the attitude of my heart needs to constantly be sort of turned and be properly in the right relationship with God. And then to be infused is the idea that, you know, this marvelous reality that we're indwelled by God's Spirit, and that God really can continue to radically transform us through the infusion of grace, that there's more grace, and that the reality of the Spirit, and, you know, lots of different languages used for that in terms of, you know, being filled with the Spirit, continually being, you know, under this influence where
where God is able to, to really enable us and empower us to walk in the proper way. So that all has to do with condition. So, condition. Position is fixed and condition changes day by day.
So, again, strange examples in my own life, but I can remember when I was spending a lot of time with Larry Walker, and he was a star not only with the Rockies but in baseball. He was viewed as great arm, great base runner, home run hitter, hit for average, so a 5-tool player, great fielder. And he was hurt. His shoulder was so hurt, he couldn't even swing a bat without pain, and he was starting to get bogged down in that. Just like there are Christians listening who have just gotten divorced or are so disgusted with their professional lives, they're just struggling with where they work and how to pay their bills, or they've just gotten a call from their doctor that says, well, we've got your blood work back and you're dying. I mean, not happy moments. We just got a call from the school nurse and your child was hit by a car in the parking lot. Or are we supposed to be like, okay, well, we'll be right up to check the body? No. But I remember encouraging Walker by saying that your position as one of the great players in baseball has not changed. That's still solid. It's in place. Everybody knows it. Your condition right now is tough because your shoulder hurts and you can't swing. So you can't even go play. But just stay the course and go to rehab and do what the doctors tell you to do to get your shoulder ready to go again. And soon your condition will match your position again. So is that a good analogy there to encourage people that are listening, thinking, I definitely am a Christian. I definitely love the Lord. I'm reading scripture and my life still feels miserable right now.
Yeah, I think that's a really bad analogy, actually. I don't think it I'm just kidding. No. Good analogy. Yeah. As you were talking about Larry, you know, I was thinking about biblical characters, and the guy that comes to my mind is David. You know, here he's the king of Israel, and he's literally called by God a man after my own heart. And then he, you know, he just blows it so radically. And he hits this point in his life where he's obviously already off because he's supposed to be out leading the army of Israel. Instead, he stays behind in Jerusalem. And it's what happens is he's up on the top of the palace and he sees, you know, this woman, this beautiful woman bathing and Bathsheba, and he commits adultery with her. He arranges to have her husband killed. So he's basically an adulterer, a murderer. Then he tries to cover it up. And, it would be hard to be much more off base than David was. And yet here's a guy that God loves and, has got his heart. And then
so
he gets
his position didn't change, but his condition just got terrible.
Totally. And, then God sends a prophet, Nathan, and, Nathan, a really cool story. I would encourage our folks to go back and read the story. But anyway, he confronts David, and out of that, David has to repent. And I like this, by the way. You know, the word repent has got one of those, it's kind of like one of those religious words that carries a lot of negative baggage, I think. But, you know, I've been telling the folks at Highline where I teach on Sundays, you know, that to repent, it's good for you. Because basically what it means is you recognize that you are, you know, out of a relationship with God. You've turned somehow away from him. And literally the word means to change your mind and turn back to God. So that's something that I think we've got to do daily and sometimes more than once during the day. But again, we got to get our condition back, you know, in the place where we're properly in relationship with God so that he can work with us and he forgives. But that there's just this relentless discipline, I think, that is required just to kind of keeping on.
And a great book called Sit, Walk, Stand, Watchman Nee talks about life is almost like you're dressed in a 3-piece wool suit. You go out in the morning and you lay down on the beach and you start rolling around in the sand. It attaches to us and we have to, just as you said, stand up, dust ourselves off for our condition to stay consistent with who we want to be in Christ. So is that the best way we can close this, is encouraging people, hey, we still have this sin nature. It's not completely cut away. It's there. And when it surfaces and takes over, go back to square one and ask for forgiveness and repent.
Absolutely. The minute you know you're off, deal with it then. Keep short accounts, our good friend Rich Beach used to teach us. And again, even Watchman Nee's book, Sit, you're seated in Christ. There are certain things that are true about you simply because of all that Christ has done, but then you got to get up and walk. And walk has to do with day by day. And I guess the great encouragement I would have to those listening that are maybe kind of have gotten off track, you're probably not in fellowship. You probably haven't been reading the Bible, and you probably haven't been praying. And those are like the three most important things you can do to really stay in contact with Christ. So my encouragement would be to kind of carve out some time every morning or every evening and spend a little time just talking with God, ask him, you know, help me get back on track, spend a little time, maybe just specifically reading in the Gospels about Jesus and just some time with him, and then find a place to get some fellowship, get plugged into a good church, find a Bible study group, a fellowship group, and those things will really, really help.
And hooray for this teaching, because I like the comfort of my position in Christ, knowing that I'm going to still be a mess up, but that I can have a fresh start and a second chance every time I repent and start over with Christ. So thank you, Bob, for being who you are. Thank you, listeners, for tuning in, and we will see you next week.
See you, Bo.